The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, August 5, 2001, at the Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Now, if you will, please turn with me in the Word of God to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And I shall read a very brief portion of this chapter, verses 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish or without blame. Now again, let us ask God to help us as we meditate together upon the Word of God. Our Father, we do thank you for the richness of the hymns we have been able to sing unto you, acknowledging afresh that our only standing in your presence is that which we have in Christ and because of Christ. And we pray that as we now turn to that word by which alone we discover such wonderful provisions of grace, that the Holy Spirit who wrote that word through the mind and pen of the apostle would be present to give us understanding and a felt experience of embracing that word to the profit of our souls and to the praise of our Lord Jesus Christ. Hear us, we plead, in his name. Amen. Well, we come tonight to the 11th message in a series of studies which I have entitled The Return of Christ in New Testament Belief and Experience. And in seeking to open up those major lines of biblical truth concerning the return of our Lord Jesus Christ in power and glory at the end of the age, we are presently seeking to gain a firm grasp on those things that will happen to all true believers in connection with the return of the Lord Jesus. Thus far, we've highlighted three things. Forgive my messed up numbering this morning. I said we had considered three and we were taking up the fourth. We had really considered two and we're taking up the third. And what we have highlighted thus far is that at the coming of Christ, all who are truly in Christ shall be fully conformed to the image of Christ to be forever with Christ. And then secondly, we have seen from the scriptures that all who are in Christ at the coming of Christ shall be brought to the judgment seat of Christ to be openly identified, vindicated, and confessed by Christ and to receive the rewards of grace from Christ. And then we saw, thirdly, this morning, that at the coming of the Lord Jesus, all who are truly in Christ shall share with Christ in the final judgment executed by Christ upon unbelieving and wicked men and fallen angels. Now tonight, as a further meditation upon these matters, and in particular a communion meditation, we shall consider together this third category of blessed prophetic insight as to what Christ will do with his own at his appearing. And it is this: all that are truly in Christ shall at the coming of Christ be brought, at the return of Christ, all who are truly in Christ shall be presented to Christ as the perfected bride of Christ. At the return of Christ, all who are truly in Christ shall be presented to Christ as the perfected bride of Christ. under the first heading in which we considered the glorification of every individual saint at the coming of Christ, the focus was indeed upon that individual transformation of each and every one of God's elect that will be perfected in conjunction with Christ's return. The purpose of God in His free, sovereign, electing, foreordaining grace, clearly stated in Romans 8:29, is that we would be conformed to the image of His Son. And it is, according to verse 30, when we are ultimately glorified, that that purpose of God will be realized in our experience. And since God's saving grace must be applied individually and specifically to each and every one who will be glorified at the coming of Christ, it is right, it is biblical, it is proper to think in this category of individuality. Individual believers will be perfected in holiness, body and spirit, at the coming of the Lord Jesus. Scripture points to this individuality as a very crucial issue. Jesus commends that individual publican who is shut up in his individual world of consciousness of sin and cries out in the language of Luke 9:18-13, God be merciful to me, the sinner. This man is oblivious to everything else but the living God, and his state is a sinner before the face of that God. When Paul could say in Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me, and the life which I now live in the flesh, I live in faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. There's an awful lot of specific individuality in that testimony, and it is right that it should be. None are brought into a state of grace because of their association with others. Not because of bloodlines, not because of geographical or social proximity. There is this essential individuality that lies at the heart of the biblical doctrine of salvation. However, the Lord Jesus, as the appointed mediator, did not undertake his task only to secure the salvation of an innumerable company of individuals. That he has done, that he is continuing to do, and that he will complete as part of his mission. For John could see in the vision of Revelation 7:9-10, a great multitude whom no man could number out of every kindred, tribe, and tongue, and people, and nation. But the Lord Jesus did not die simply, wonderfully, to have a vast accumulation of redeemed individuals. According to the passage read in your hearing, the Lord Jesus died in order that he would have an aggregate of redeemed sinners who would all together comprise his one and only bride, his altogether lovely and perfected bride. And so for the time that remains tonight, I want us to look together for a few moments at what the Apostle Paul, by the Holy Spirit, tells us of this reality in the verses read in your hearing. Now let me say a word about the context. This whole section begins in chapter 4 in verse 17, in which, in the light of all of the privileges of grace conferred upon the people of God, the apostle says, "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you no longer walk as the Gentiles also walk, in the vanity of their mind." He is calling believers to a lifestyle. The whole concept of the verb to walk, put into common parlance, current linguistic expression, would be lifestyle. He is calling the people of God to a radically different lifestyle from the lifestyle of those who live in ignorance and in unbelief. And in the outworking of that call to this alternate, radically different lifestyle, the apostle begins to address the domestic dimensions of that concern in verse 22 of chapter 5. He addresses wives, then he addresses husbands in verse 25, then he addresses children in chapter 6, verses 1 to 3, addresses fathers in verse 4, addresses slaves in verse 5, and then addresses masters beginning in verse 9. And so the setting of the passage read in your hearing is this burden on the heart of the apostle that there at Ephesus, in this bastion of paganism, of idol worship, the center of the worship of the goddess Diana, that if anyone were to go into the homes of any of these believers, they would see immediately that the whole pattern and chemistry, the whole ethos, all of the dynamics of those homes were radically different from those of the average family there at Ephesus. And it is in that setting that the apostle is giving specific directions to wives, to husbands, to children, to parents, to servants, and to masters. And in the course of giving those directions, as he always does, the apostle is continually bringing to bear gospel realities as determining both the duty of the believer and the motives that ought to spur him to the fulfillment of that duty. In other words, the apostle is confident that the gospel contains within itself powerful incentives, both marking out the path in which we ought to go and giving us motivation in the course of going in that path. And this section bristles with marvelous gospel realities. Now, I say by way of an aside, he is not at all embarrassed in that very setting in which his specific concern for the various categories of domestic station, in his concern that the will of God be done, and in bringing rich gospel truth to bear, both as preceptive and motivational stuff, it doesn't bother him at all to stick a precept from the Decalogue right smack in the midst of it. For in chapter 6 in verse 1, he says, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor your father and your mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with you and you may live long on the earth." We learn from that though the gospel does contain not only preceptive data, the great truth of the gospel has much to tell us about what we ought to do, and it has much to tell us about why we ought to do it. It is preceptual and motivational. There is no incongruity or contradiction with God's moral law. And if Paul perceived that the gospel were enough, both for preceptual and motivational understanding, why in the world does he introduce a word from the Decalogue? So when people tell you New Covenant believers need only truth that grows out of the gospel, open up your Bible to this passage and show them that they are wrong. That they are dead wrong. That they go beyond the apostle, who did not have the slightest reservation in a section that literally oozes with stuff drawn from the gospel, that he puts this nugget from the summary of our moral duty found in the Decalogue. Well, that's the context. Now, what's the central issue in the verses read in your hearing? Well, the central issue is set before us in the opening words of verse 25. Husbands, love your wives. Here is the gospel imperative laid upon husbands. They are to love their wives. Having told the wives that they are to be in subjection to their husbands, you would think that the counterpart of that would be the duty of husbands to govern their wives. But there's not one shred of one passage in the Word of God that ever commands husbands to govern their wives. When you find it, show it to me. That's the way some of you read your Bible, as though your prime duty is to prove to the world that you're the boss in your home. God doesn't seem to think that he needs to tell husbands. I know 1 Timothy 3 says the requirement for an elder is that he rule well. That's a statement of evaluation. It's not an imperative. It may have inferential imperatival force, but I challenge you, and some of you men need to go to your Bibles, because you really think that is your calling in life, to prove you're the big cheese in your home and that your wife is submissive to you. No, your primary duty and mine, according to this passage and many others, is to love them. Husbands, love your wives. That is the central issue. However, the standard for that love is not left for husbands to determine. Thank you, Lord, you've told me to love my wife. Give me grace to do it. God says, whoa, whoa, wait a minute before you leave my presence. I want to set before you the standard by which you are to regulate the expressions of your love, by which you are to evaluate the quality and the measure of your love. And what is the standard? Look at the text. Husbands, love your wives even as. The verbal equal sign. Husbands, love your wives even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it. And here the standard for a husband's love is nothing less than the love exercised and manifested in Christ, loving the church enough to give himself up for her, and according to verse 29, in his love to continue to nourish and to cherish her. For no man ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as Christ also the church. And there is the humbling, lofty standard set before every one of us as husbands. Love your wives even as, with that self-sacrificing, that giving love, willing to lay down its life for its object, packed into the words, gave himself up to what and to whom? Gave himself up to the hands of wicked and cruel men. Gave himself up to the powers of darkness. Gave himself up to the wrath of his own holy Father. The issue that caused him to recoil in Gethsemane was that frightening cup, the cup full of the wrath of God against the sins of his people. He gave himself up. And having once for all given himself up, he continues to nourish and to cherish us in all the realism of the ugliness of our remaining sin, in all the realism of the perversity of our remaining corruption, in all of the things that he sees that are yet ugly and grotesque and distorted and deformed in us. He never once thinks of putting us away. He nourishes and he cherishes us. And in the setting forth of Christ's love for the church as the pattern of the love of husbands for their wives, the Spirit of God has given us one of the most profound insights with respect to the ultimate desire of Christ in giving up himself for us in love. And we have one of the richest statements concerning the great redemptive goal of Christ tucked away, where he is bringing forth this great truth in conjunction with the practical duty of husbands to love their wives. And I want us to unpack that in the time that remains, if one can even begin to think of unpacking such a glorious reality. Note then why Christ gave himself up for the church. In the original, there are three purpose clauses The little Greek word hina introduces a clause of purpose, three of them, in this passage. Note the language. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Christ gave himself up in order that. And what lies the other side of the in order that? The first and the second contain independent thoughts. The third is an explanation, for you linguists, epexegetical, of the second purpose clause. So basically, two central units of thought brought together by these three purpose clauses. You children, what we're doing is this. If we could be sent back 2,000 years and brought to stand at Golgotha and see what the disciples witnessed from a distance and what Mary and John apparently saw closer at hand, and we were to behold the Lord Jesus upon the cross, look up at the darkened heavens and see his blood spattered, contused, bruised, and beaten body, and we were to say, Lord Jesus, why are you doing this? His answer would be, I've loved my church and I'm giving myself up for my church. But Lord Jesus, why? In order that, and here's the answer that would come to you from the cross of Christ itself. Here is why Jesus died. Notice the first one. Christ gave himself up for the church, that he might set it apart for himself and cleanse it in conjunction with the word and promise of the gospel. He gave himself up for it in order that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word. And these two thoughts are joined together. They are synchronous. They are the workings of God's grace on the threshold of being brought out of a state of wrath into a state of forgiveness, out of a state of nature into a state of grace. And here we are told that Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church with this end in view, that he might sanctify it, that is, set it apart unto himself. But in its native state, when it was unfit to be set apart unto himself, set it apart unto himself, having cleansed it with the washing of water in conjunction with the word. And I will not burden you in a communion meditation with some of the linguistic and the debated issues of, is this a reference to baptism or is it not? It is my judgment, shared by many competent exegetes, that what the apostle is saying by the guidance of the Spirit is this: Christ loved the church in all of its filthiness, in all of its hell-deservingness, in all of its pollution, in all of its ugliness. He loved it with a view that in dying for it, he might set it apart for himself, having cleansed it from its guilt and defilement in a radical and fundamental way, in the work of converting grace, so that when Paul writes to the Corinthians, he can say, such were some of you, having mentioned some of the vilest of sins, but you have been washed, you have been sanctified, you have been justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. It is that washing that comes in conjunction with that initial work of grace, in which God dethrones the reign of sin, in which God takes us out of the realm of wrath and bondage to sin and to the devil, and we are translated into the kingdom of his own dear Son. And Christ died in order that the church that he loved in all of its unloveliness would be set apart unto him, sanctified, having cleansed it with the washing of water in conjunction with the word and promise of the gospel. Some see in this an allusion to what you heard several Lord's days ago from Ezekiel chapter 16. You remember when God likens his covenant relationship to Israel to that of a husband who set his love upon his bride when she was a disgusting, unwashed babe thrown in a ditch. And there the imagery is beautiful of God washes her and cleanses her. And then prior to the marriage, there was a tradition in Israel of the bridal bath in which the bride, who was in reality a virgin, takes a bath that symbolizes her being presented to her husband in the purity of her virginity. It could be that the apostle has that in mind, but this much is clear. Christ died to have a church that was set apart to himself, having cleansed it in conjunction with the word. That word which sets forth Christ and the virtue of his blood as the only way for sinners to be cleansed in the sight of God. But now notice the second purpose clause. And let's just skip over the first to get the feeling of how central it is. Christ loved the church, gave himself up for it, in order that, verse 27, he might present the church to himself, a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. And the third purpose clause, notice, follows on the second as explanatory of it in a positive way, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So not only do we learn from this passage that if we ask the Lord Jesus, why are you dying? He answers, I'm dying in love for my church, that I might set it apart for myself, having cleansed it in conjunction with the word and promise of the gospel. Lord Jesus, any other purpose in view? Ah, yes, the Lord says. Christ gave himself for the church in order to present it to himself as a pure bride in glorious splendor. He loved the church, gave himself up for it in order that he might present the church to himself, a glorious church. And what does glorious mean? Not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blame. Christ gave himself for the church in order to present it to himself as a pure bride in glorious splendor. In the original, the use of a personal pronoun that's not needed in Greek grammar. The subject is bound up in the form of the verb, and when you want to emphasize that he, she, they, or it did it, you use a pronoun. And what is in the original here is Christ himself. He gave himself in love, gave himself up in order that he himself might present the church. And then you have the reflexive pronoun, unto himself, a glorious church. He died that he himself might present the church to himself in a state that is worthy of our pure and spotless heavenly bride. And what will she look like when his redemptive purpose comes to its culmination? Paul uses this word, that he might present the church to himself. Glorious. Glorious. What is glory? Glory is the outshining of the perfections of God, where God manifests himself in a concentrated display of who he is and what he is. That's called the glory of God. The heavens declare the glory of God. God's glory is the outshining of his perfections. And when Christ's purpose in his death is fully realized in the church for whom he died, only one word will describe the church in that condition. Glorious. Glorious. Everything about the church will bespeak the wonders and the perfections of God. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. What will she look like in the moment of her presentation by Christ to himself? Glorious! Glorious. And what will that mean in specifics? Well, look at the text. There will be no spots. Now, that word spots could refer to blemishes on the skin, or it could refer to blemishes in the garment. And there is not enough use of this word in the New Testament or even in secular literature to come down linguistically and philologically with any dogmatism. But this we know, no spots. If the spots mean ugly, disforming spots upon the face or the hands, or if it means spots upon the garment that would be unbefitting the glorious bridegroom, when it says he shall himself present the church to himself glorious, that means no spots, no imperfections, no blemishes upon her face or upon her garments. And then it says no wrinkles. You women remember the first time you discovered your crow's feet? And you said, oh, Father Time's beginning to track me down. Your skin began to lose some of that fresh, youthful look, and the crow's feet came in. Some of us had deep wrinkles in our brow when we were still teenagers. My old Swedish grandmother used to say to me, Albert, the wrinkled brow bespeaks the serious mind. Never forgotten her saying that. But there they are, deep wrinkles, furrows. And no matter what kind of facial cream you use, and if you believe the nonsense that some of the so-called natural food products people push, you can get rid of them all. I just heard something yesterday. They tracked down some group in China where 90-year-old women looked like they were 18. Buy our stuff for $30 a bottle. And people do it. But sooner or later, the wrinkles are going to come. And there aren't enough plastic surgeons to keep them all away. And there aren't enough food supplements. Wonder of wonders, we are told here, no wrinkles. Not a thing upon the bride that will bespeak anything but perfect freshness, perfect holiness and wholeness and perpetual youthfulness in the bride. Glorious, no spots, no wrinkles. And it's as though Paul anticipates and says, yes, Paul, but what about an arthritic thumb? And Paul, what about an arthritic elbow? And he says, and no such thing. If you don't get the message, no spots, no wrinkles, I'll give you a nice big broad category. Or any such thing. Anything that could be called imperfection. Anything that could be called the sign of the loss of youth and freshness and beauty, no such thing, nothing in the whole category of imperfection. And then by the use of a strong adversative, Allah, but I've said no spots, no wrinkles, nothing in the category, but, and here's the glorious positive statement, it shall be holy and without blemish, or I prefer the rendering, holy and blameless. You see, in that initial work of God's grace, he sanctifies us. He sets us apart from the dominion of sin, from the deliberate, willful, heartfelt slavery and loyalty to sin. He cleanses and washes us in that initial laver of regeneration spoken of in Titus chapter 3, the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. And he puts in our hearts a desire to pursue holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. And we desire to be holy as He is holy in thought, in word, in deed. But our great shame and grief with the apostle is, the good that I would, I do not, and the evil that I would not, that I do, O wretched man that I am. But when he presents his bride to himself, no spots, no wrinkles, nothing in the whole category of imperfection, but that it shall be holy. Utterly, thoroughly, ethically, morally holy. Every atom of our redeemed being will be thoroughly purged from every last vestige of sin and thoroughly infused by the Holy Spirit with an unalterable principle of righteousness. There will be no eating of forbidden trees in heaven. In the consummation, we shall be holy and utterly blameless. The eye of the heavenly bridegroom who said in the book of the Revelation that his eyes is a flame of fire, the introduction to every single church and its message was, I know thy works, I know, I know. And the bridegroom, as he presents the bride to himself, no friend of the bridegroom going to do it, no father of the, no. The groom himself is going to present the bride to himself. And his eye looks at his bride from the top of her head to the sole of her feet and looks utterly through her as though she were transparent. He smiles and says, I find nothing blameworthy. I find nothing blameworthy. It shall be holy and without blame. That very construction is used in Ephesians 1 in verse 4 in conjunction with our election, where Paul blesses the God and Father of our Lord Jesus, who has chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world. Here's the construction, that we should be holy and blameless, holy and without blemish before Him. But it's very interesting. In the Ephesians 1 passage, it's in the plural, that we should be holy, thinking of us as a gathering of individuals. But here the construction is in the singular, that it, that she, the bride, shall be holy and without blemish. As surely as God's election is individual, and those chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world are individual sinners, and it is right for us to think in those terms, we must not stop in those terms. We must recognize that the Lord Jesus, in going to the ordeal of Golgotha and the ordeal of Gethsemane and the deeper ordeal of Golgotha, He had this purpose in His heart. He looked forward to His wedding day. He had His wedding day in His heart when He hung upon the cross. His wedding day was the joy set before Him, enabling Him to endure the cross, despising its shame. The language of the writer to the Hebrews, the Lord Jesus died that He might present His church to Himself, a glorious bride, no spots, no wrinkles, nothing in the whole category of imperfection, but utterly, thoroughly, pervasively, irreversibly holy and blameless. I quote from the commentator Peter O'Brien, whose commentary on Ephesians has been blessing my own soul in my own devotions in recent days. He writes on this second and third purpose clause, what is meant by the church being glorious is now described in physical terms. Using the image of a lovely young woman, Paul states that she will be without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish. Not even the smallest spot or pucker that spoils the smoothness of the skin will mar the unsurpassed beauty of Christ's bride when He presents her to Himself. Hers will be a splendor that is exquisite, unsurpassed and matchless. For the present, the church on earth is often in rags and tatters, stained and ugly, despised and rejected. Christ's people may rightly be accused of many shortcomings and failures, but God's gracious intention is that the church should be holy and blameless, language which speaks of a beauty which is moral and spiritual. Both words have already appeared in Ephesians with respect to the purpose of God's electing grace. It was his purpose that every individual believer should ultimately be holy and blameless, but not as an unidentifiable aggregate of individuals, but as his beautiful bride upon whom he set his love, under the impulse of which love he gave himself for us and continues to nourish and to cherish us. The final question we ask, when and where does the presentation take place? Pastor Martin, it's obvious you've assumed that the presentation takes place at the parousia, at the epiphania, at the apocalypsis, at the coming of the Lord Jesus. And you are right. And I'm dogmatic because the scripture is unambiguous in answering the question, when will this happen? Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 8. We'll look at three texts. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 8. Let's back up to verse 7, where he's commending the Corinthians, telling them the things for which he thanks God with reference to them. You came behind in no gift, waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's his second coming, who also shall confirm you unto the end, that you be unreprovable when? In the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we would not be mishandling the scriptures if we put in brackets the word wedding in front of the day. The wedding day is the day of the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ, when even believers who had to be rebuked for many abnormalities and irregularities of Corinth, Paul says, I give thanks that you Corinthian bunch who are really saved and in Christ, when God is done with you, even he can't find any fault with you. You will be unreprovable in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. 1 Thessalonians 5, 23 and 24. Second witness to the fact that he will make the presentation in the day of his return. The God of peace, 1 Thessalonians 5, 23, himself sanctify you wholly, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved entire without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Faithful is he who calls you, who will also do it. My friend, you don't honor God by saying, I'm not worthy of that. As I said this morning, your worthiness has nothing to do with the saving intention of the Lord Jesus Christ. The third witness is 2 Corinthians 4:14. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 14. Knowing that he that raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also with Jesus, and we have seen in our previous studies that occurs at his second coming, and shall present us with you. And we may add, and with all of the people of God of all ages, now composing one glorious, beautiful, spotless, wrinkleless bride, holy and blameless before him. So we see that at the return of Christ, all that are truly in Christ shall be presented by Christ to Christ as the perfected bride of Christ. And dear child of God, what in the world is wrong with us if we don't long for our wedding day? Has not something skewed our affections, twisted our perspectives, that we don't daily pray, even so come, Lord Jesus. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, when your work is so accomplished in me and in all of your redeemed, that I will be part of your holy, spotless, wrinkleless, blameless bride. He died to have it, and he's going to have what he died for. For the Scripture says he shall see of the travail of his soul and be satisfied. As we come to the table tonight, remember the words of 1 Corinthians 11, as oft as you eat this bread and drink this cup, this memorial bread and memorial cup, you do preach forth the Lord's death, what? Till he come. In other words, we're to eat and drink, anticipating our wedding day. We're to keep it before us. It was in his heart when he came from heaven. It was in his heart when he lived and labored among us. It was in his heart when he allowed them to bind him and drag him off to Caiaphas and up to Pilate and on to Herod and back to Pilate and out the Via Dolorosa and hung him on a cross. He loved us and gave himself for us in order that he himself might present us to himself. Glorious. No spot, no wrinkle, nothing in the category of imperfection. Holy and blameless. My unconverted friend, wouldn't you love to be a Christian and know you're going to be a part of that? You don't need to remain in your filth, in your defilement, in your hell deservingness. That's where we were. He didn't say, now get your act together and I'll see if I find something lovable and lovely in you. Most of us could testify we've married because we saw something loving and lovable in our spouse. Isn't that true? I don't think there's a person here who said, oh no, I married because she was ugly, she was nasty, she was the most unreasonable. No, no. You saw something that drew out your love, did you not? And you gals, you may not tell your husband that, but there was something about him that you thought, if you stretch the word, was handsome, attractive, desirable. I doubt there's any married person here who cannot say that which led me to a wedding day was something lovable and lovely in the object of my love. He saw us like unwashed babies lying in a ditch, weltering in our blood. And if you're offended by that language, tell your offense to God. He uses that language in Ezekiel 16. He said, your navel was not even cut. Why did he love us? You know what the answer is? Because he chose to love us. That's why earlier in this epistle, Paul says, I pray that you may come to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Well, what a bunch of foolishness to pray that we'll know what you can't know. But that's the way he prays. That you may know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. He's praying that they'll come to a deeper understanding and faith-suffused grasp upon the magnitude of that which can never be fully encompassed, even the love of Christ for his own. As we come to the table, dear people, remember the words of John. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, but it does not yet appear what we shall be, especially what we shall be as the perfected bride. But we know that if he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is, and everyone that hath this hope in him continually purifies himself, even as he is pure. And though we are confident that all that needs to be done to make us utterly, perfectly, undiluted in holiness and blamelessness, he will accomplish at his coming, the heart of every Christian says, O Lord Jesus, by the Holy Spirit and by every means of grace, help me to attain as much of that as a redeemed sinner can obtain in this life, while I confidently expect the completion of it at the return of the Lord Jesus. If we come to the table with that disposition, I say it reverently, the Lord Jesus, present with us by the Spirit, smiles and said, this is the people whom I'm going to perfect in the wedding day. I see the fruit of my grace already at work in them, causing them to yearn and long to be what I will make them in that day. May we make the heart of Jesus glad. May none profane the sacred elements that are simply bread in the fruit of the vine, but to take them while deliberately living in a course of life that is a contradiction of why he died is to partake unworthily. It is to treat lightly the body and the blood of Christ is the language that the apostle uses. May God help us that coming to the table, we shall remember him who loved us, gave himself for us in order that he himself might present us to himself glorious. No spot, no wrinkle, no such thing, but holy and blameless in his presence. Let's pray. O Lord Jesus, we're ashamed of our narrow, constricted hearts. Your heart has been laid bare to us in the gospel. The overwhelming magnitude of your love is affirmed to us in what you have done and in what you've revealed concerning all that you will yet do. Forgive, we pray, our low, unworthy views of what you have purposed to do in dying for us, and help us here at this table of remembrance to know a fresh sense of your love and a fresh commitment that we, as those who have this hope in us, will in new ways, by your grace, purify ourselves even as you are pure. We pray for those who know you not, that the things they've heard tonight will make them restlessly jealous until in Christ they know this hope with us. Seal then your word to every heart. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.